that this morning for a phase of our worship that is designed to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of remembering Him. So He says, do this in remembrance of me. When He instituted this celebration, He said we should do it in remembrance of Him. Now that's a loaded statement that requires us to understand, first of all, that we have to remember the sacrifice of the Savior, leaving heaven to come to this planet so He can die for you and me. We have to remember that He had victory over death. We have to remember that He's coming back. All of these are involved in the command, do this in remembrance of me. That is a monumental task required of us, in that it is a time when we celebrate jointly. What that means is that all believers at one time should be thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, it is important that we do it correctly. We don't let our mind wander off in other things during this short period that we celebrate. So we have a warning to be careful that we do not play with this celebration. Because those, especially in Corinth, that did that, some of them went home, got sick, some went home and died. As a warning to us, this is not an ordinary taking of a living bread, more or less, and grape juice. It's much more than that. It symbolizes something higher. Therefore, if you participate in it, first, if you're an unbeliever, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you participate in it without examining your soul to know whether you are in or out of control of the Holy Spirit, or if there's any kind of sin in you that you have not been, that's not been confessed, you put yourself in jeopardy of God's judgment. For this reason, we spend a few minutes and let each person examine himself or herself. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this high privilege, for this celebration that your Son instituted to cause us to remember Him. We know that we cannot do it on our own apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will aid us during this celebration so that we can individually and jointly remember our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the routine, bend it a little bit and pull it up. In the night, just before the Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and offering thanks. And after which He says, eat this in remembrance of me. Again, Father, we keep thanking you as we continue to celebrate the cup. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to focus on Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just In the same fashion, Allah took the cup after offering thanks and said, drink from it, all of you.
Sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, number 185. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we did review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11, which we indicated is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. And we indicated that there's a fundamental principle, which is that disputes between believers in a local church should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. And we reviewed the reasons given in verses 2 and 3 that has to do with, first, we judge unbelievers in the future, and we judge angels. And then we say that based on all that, the apostle now goes into the implementation of this message, and which is what he gave in verses 4 and 5. And so we began to look at what he has stated, and we clearly indicated that instruction of what to do does not involve any criminal act. That it is a sin or disputes that where people are interacting with each other or in business context, some one believer cheats another believer. Those are the kind of things involved in this settlement, not criminal matters. So the concern of the apostle actually creates problem for believers, or that this problem, he assumed there will be a problem among believers, when in reality we did emphasize that if believers live according to the Spirit spiritually minded, then they will not have problem between them. The reality indicates otherwise, and so that we need to be able to handle the disputes between believers. So when dispute of the type that we specified occurs, then there will be believers who are appointed. And those believers will meet certain qualifications. And we say that those of them in Corinth, for example, who understood the Mosaic law, the Old Testament scripture, will have known about the qualification of those churches that Moses appointed. One of the important qualifications is those who fear God. And we spend some time explaining that if you fear God, then you everything you do, you think about how God is going to evaluate it before you do them. That's a person who fears God and so forth. So we went through and then began to then look at the qualifications that the apostle stipulated in our passage. The first qualification is that it can be any male believer, regardless of the social standing. And so, once that's met, before we come to the second, we say we need to look at what the apostle stated when he said, appoint, in verse 4, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. And we, of course, did give a literal translation that reads, do you sit, the despised in the church? So the question is, who is the apostle referring to? In the statement I use, or literal translation, who is the apostle referring with the word despised? Or, in the word of the NIV, of little account. Who does that refer to? So that's what we said. Well, in order to do that, we need to look at the word despised in the Greek or in the NIV of little account. So we began to look at the meanings of the Greek word, and the last meaning that we looked at before break is that the word means to disdain, as it is used to instruct against how we should look at a fellow believer based on food in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. And that's why we begin the second session. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 3 reads, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. A man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Now here, the verbal phrase, must not look down, may be translated, must not despise. Or we can even say, must not disdain. Now it is in the sense of to reject disdainfully, that is, to have no use for something as being beneath one's consideration. Now the Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers against rejecting prophecy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. It reads, do not treat prophecies with contempt as a word. Now it is in the sense of to be utterly disdained, that is to be or become treated continuously as if completely worthless or despicable. That the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4. So this meaning, as we have indicated then, causes problem with what the apostle wrote, whether he means believer or pagan judges. So that's what the problem is. Now, so our task is to determine which. But before we do though, we need to make an observation, because we indicated that the apostle instructs appointment of male churches. We need to make an issue of that. There is, of course, no problem with the gender identification of those who are to be appointed judges, because we have a masculine gender used in the Greek participle, so that the literal Greek phrase, the despised, refers to men. That is the reason the translators of NIV use the word men in their phrase, men of little account in the church. It's because that's what the Greek really says. Now that aside, the major problem is how we should understand those described literally in the Greek as the despised. Who are they? Now two factors help us in identifying what the apostle meant in the literal phrase, the despised. The first is that the apostle used a passive voice in the Greek for the participle translated despise. Now the use of the passive participle demands that we determine the subject of the verb translated despise. That's what a passive voice is. It doesn't tell you the subject, so you have to determine from the context. Now here there are two possibilities. It could be members of the church in Corinth, or could be unbelievers in Corinth. Those are two options. Now to take the members of the local church in Corinth as those that despise the ones in view seem to be supported loosely by because such an action will lead to the apostle shaming the Corinthians. So that's what some people will take it that way, that you're dealing with believers. Now this notwithstanding, we should take that the subject, those who are doing the despising, as unbelievers. They are the ones doing it. Now that's unbelievers in Corinth. This is because the apostle had already referred to the fact that by human standard, many of the believers in Corinth were not considered great, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." So the interpretation that the subject are unbelievers in Corinth that evaluated those who are to be appointed judges as despised is further supported by the second of the two factors that we said enable us to understand what the apostle meant in the literal phrase, the despise. Now, the second factor is that the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek for the word translated despised. The perfect tense here implies that the apostle is concerned with the present state of those in view that results from the action of the past. So he focused on the fact that the state of those in view has not changed from how they were perceived in the past. So this being the case, it makes sense that the apostle was thinking of those that the world despised because of their low social standing. So there has to be the world doing the despising. So the status of such individuals has not changed, those who are believers, when viewed from human standard, but when viewed from the spiritual standard it has. They are considered low life or whatever, but because they are not in Christ, they are high life, more or less. Therefore, the apostle then, in using the literal phrase, the despised, or in the words of the NIV, of little account means that those who are despised by the world, although their social status has not changed, are in different spiritual status, and that qualifies them then to be churches. In other words, these are believers who, according to the world standard, they are nothing. But because they are in Christ, that whole thing changed. In effect, although many interpreters take the reference as a reference to unbelievers who are despised by members of the church in Corinth, but because of the two factors we considered, it is our interpretation that the phrase despised refers to believers in the church who are considered as being low status by unbelievers. So we're saying that the despised or men of no or little account are believers and not unbelievers, because those who despise them are the unbelievers. So we reject then the interpretation that takes the literal Greek phrase "they despise" as a reference to unbelievers, for the primary reason that the apostle was concerned with providing solution to the problem the Corinthians were having. Thus, he was not being sarcastic, as some of them say. He was being sarcastic. He was not being sarcastic as to suggest that they should appoint unbelievers as judges, something the church, of course, was not qualified to do. The church is not qualified to appoint judges. Now, we are saying that the apostle was concerned then with writing what will help solve the problem of believers taking their fellow believers to pagan courts. This being the case, we are correct to state that the qualification given negatively regarding potential judges is that any male believer in the local church is qualified to be a judge regardless of the person's social standing. Again, the issue is that social standing belongs to the world, not to the Church of Christ. When we come as believers, our social background means nothing. It shouldn't even figure in anything in the Church of Christ. But that tells you why I say that most of our churches today are social clubs, because they are still figuring all those things, social standing, social this and that, they're still figuring those because they're really not the Church of Christ. Sure, they assemble in the name of Church of Christ, but really, in truth, they're not. Because you cannot or should not in a local church think about social standing. So this brings us in to the second qualification. But again, before we get to it, we need to deal with the problem that concerns what the apostle stated next. The apostle next in the wrote next in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5. Look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5 says, "I say this to shame you." I say this to shame you. Now literally the Greek reads, "I say to your shame." I say to your shame. Now the problem is to determine what it is or what is it that the apostle meant in the literal sentence, or using the translation of the NIV, what is meant by the pronoun this. This. What is that this that should cause the Corinthians to be ashamed? Now, by the way, the word shame is translated from a Greek word that means humiliation or shame, that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament and both by the apostle Paul. The other occurrence of the same of the Greek word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 34. Chapter 15, verse 34. It is, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now that aside though, there are two possibilities regarding what the apostle meant in the literal sentence when he said, I say to your shame. Or the pronoun this of the NIV. So the apostle could have meant everything he has said so far, which is that the Corinthians are taking their problems to unbelievers to decide, or that they have failed to appoint judges to handle the disputes among believers. Now, both interpretations are related, that it is difficult to separate them. Nonetheless, it seems that what the apostle wrote in the literal sentence, I say to shame you, or in the words of the NIV, I say this to shame you, he meant to say that what he said regarding or about taking their disputes to be settled by unbelievers should cause them to be ashamed. In other words, the idea that they take their disputes to unbelievers should cause them to have shame. That is to say, of course, we live in a different time when people don't seem to have shame. I mean, that's one of the most awful things that happens in a society. Once you find a society where shame is not there, anything goes. I mean, that is probably one of the signs of what I call moral decay. Because if somebody can come out and, you know, talk about sexual sin and without blinking an eye, that's a shame. Or somebody can lie and people know about it and it doesn't matter. That's a shame. That's an indication of what we call moral decay. Because if you have shame, it will keep you from doing certain things. But when there's no shame, people do whatever they want. So that is something that we all should be conscious of. Now, I know people say, well, you know, I'm not ashamed of that. Well, what are you not ashamed of? Did you do what is right? And then why are you not ashamed of the wrong thing a person did? All it is because there is moral decay. Otherwise, when we do things that's wrong, we should be ashamed of it. Especially as believers. It should be something that we're ashamed of if we go wrong. Anyway, but here the apostle talks about something that will cause them shame to take their matter to unbelievers. Anyway, we say this because the apostle continued to rebuke the Corinthians for taking their disputes to unbelievers in verses 6 to 8 of what we're studying. So the apostle indicates then to the Corinthians that his focus was them taking disputes among them to unbelievers. This should cause them shame. Having said that, the apostle then continued with a second qualification of who will be judges in the local church in Corinth. Now the qualification, now given positively, is that any male believer in the local church that is considered wise is qualified to be a judge. One that's considered wise in a local church. Now, this qualification is given in a question format as translated in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5, where it says, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now, literally, the Greek reads, so, is there no one among you wise who will be able to decide between his brothers? Now, this is because of the Greek words used, as we will show you. The expression, is it possible, of the NIV is how the translators rendered a Greek word that has several usages. It may be used as a marker of a relatively high degree, so used before an adjective or an adverb with the meaning so. It just means so. As the word is used by Apostle Paul to rebuke the Galatians about abandoning the concept of justification by faith as he uses it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians 3 verse 3 reads, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to gain your goal by human effort?" Here the Greek word used is translated so. Now the word may be used as pertains to what follows in a discourse material, hence means in this way or as follows. As the word is used by Stephen during his sermon to report what God said to Abraham, as narrated in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Acts chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "God spoke to him in this way." That's a Greek word, hutos, hutos. "In this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now the word may be used to refer to what proceeds, and so means what precedes, and so it means in this manner or thus. As the word is used in the discussion among the members of the Sanhedrin regarding what to do about Jesus Christ because of the many miracles he was performing. They were concerned that he was doing too many miracles. In John chapter 11, verse 48. Now, it just tells you how when people get religious, they don't really think straight. So how can they fault a man for doing so many miracles, healing people? But because, you know, in their mind, he's doing something that they don't approve of. And so that's where they go after him. Look at what it says. He said, "If we let him go on like this, doing miracles, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They are more concerned with the political ramification than the spiritual ramification. Now the phrase "like this" though is literally "in this way" or "in this manner." Now it is in this usage of referring to what precedes that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5. Thus, instead of the verbal phrase so is that I use in the literal translation, then according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bar, Dak, and Angengri, it says instead of translating it "so is," it may be translated fully this way: "Do you mean to tell me?" See, "do you mean to tell me?" Instead of just saying "so is," he said, "do you mean to tell me?" Now, another key word used in 1 Corinthians 6, 5 is the word "wise." That is translated from a Greek adjective that was primarily, actually, is the Greek word sophos, from where we get such English ladies' name as Sophia and so forth and so on. The word was used primarily in classical Greek for a clever person who knows how to do something or construct something, such as buildings, poems, and speeches. Thus, the word pertains to knowing how to do something in a skillful manner, and so means clever, or skillful, or experienced. Now, it is in the sense, this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe himself as a skilled master builder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It is by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now the phrase an expert builder of the NIV is more literally from the Greek a skilled or a wise master builder. A skilled or a wise master builder. Now the Greek adjective may pertain to the understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct, hence simply means wise, as it is used in understanding that leads to proper conduct. That Apostle Paul used the word in Romans 16, verse 19. In other words, if you're going to be described as wise, then it is your conduct that will show that. So here is Romans 16 verse 19 reads, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, and innocent about what is evil. In other words, the way you show yourself will tell that you are wise, because you don't do what is evil. So the Greek adjective then conveys the meaning of clever, skillful, experience, or wise. It is with the meaning wise, though, in the sense of accumulated knowledge or discernment that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. Now the key expression then, the next key expression used in our literal translation, when I say, so is there no one among you wise who will be able to decide between the brothers? Now, the word that is not directly used in NIV is the word able, be able that I use. That is translated from a Greek word from where eventually we have, the English word, something like dynamite and so forth. It means to possess capability, whether of personal or external factors, but to possess capability for experiencing or doing something. Hence, the word may mean something like be capable or am able. It could also mean can. So it is in the sense of being able to do something that the Greek word is used to describe the inability of Jesus' mother and his brothers to get to him. On one occasion, that the crowd surrounded him as he taught the word to them, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Luke. Luke chapter 8 verse 19. It is, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able, that's a Greek word, not able to get near him because of the crowd. Now it is in the sense of being capable to do something that the word is used to indicate that God does not permit Satan to ten believers beyond their capability in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, it is in the sense of to be able, that is, to be sufficient to meet or carry out a task, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. Now, another key word used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, of course, is the word judge, that is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge correctly, although the translators of the NIV use the meaning interpret, to translate a Greek word in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Matthew 16, verse 3 reads, "And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, it's just more like what the Lord is saying. Oh, the weathermen, the women, they can read the things and tell us it's tornadoes, blah, all that coming up. But that's all we can do. But they can't read the tornado of life that's rolling through the nation, where we have sin doing lots of havoc. They can't read that. So that's what the Lord is really using here. Anyway, the clause, "you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky," is literally, you know how to judge correctly the appearance of the sky. Now, the word also may mean to evaluate oneself, as it is used in the self-examination of those who participate in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Hold on to that. First Corinthians 11, verse 31 reads, "But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, if we do it ourselves, God don't have to do it. If I examine myself and evaluate myself truthfully, then God doesn't have to do that. But if I don't, He will do it, and that will be a problem. Anyway, the idea of self-examination, though, or judging self, is that of self-examination or self-evaluation. Now, the word also may mean to recognize, as it's still used in that 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 29. All still dealing with the Lord's Supper. It says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, the Greek word may mean to criticize, as it is used to report what someone or some in the early church did because of Apostle Peter going to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 2. So when you see when we look at all these meanings of Greek word, there sometimes it reveals some few things. For example, when you say judge yourself, part of the meaning is criticize yourself. That's what we criticize yourself. Give an honest criticism of self. So here we have the word translated criticize because it reads, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. That's a Greek word, criticize him. Now the word may mean then to hesitate, as in the Lord's instruction to Peter regarding going to Cornelius and speaking to him. Say in Acts, look at chapter 10, verse 20. Acts chapter 10, verse 20 reads, let's see whole Acts anyway. Say, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Same Greek word. Translate George here is translate hesitate. Now the word may mean to make a distinction or to differentiate, as it is used in Peter's address to those gathered for the church council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 9. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. It is, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So here the Greek word made no distinction. That's where it's translated. And the word also may mean to waver or to doubt, as it is used to prohibit the attitude that a believer who prays to God for wisdom should not entertain. In other words, you should not have doubt. In James chapter 1, verse 6. James chapter 1, verse 6. It is, but when he asks, when you ask God for wisdom, he said, he must believe and not doubt. I mean, that goes to every prayer. If you pray and you start doubting, you've nullified what you prayed. See, believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So you cannot pray, God do this, and then you act in a way that nullifies whatever you prayed, which means you show no faith. Now, the word also may mean to dispute, as it is used to describe the variance between Archangel Michael, as we saw last week, and Satan over Moses' body in Jude 9. Jude 9. Jude is only one chapter, so that means verse 9. Jude 9. Jude 9 reads, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing, that's a Greek one, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, the sense of the word is to evaluate discernly, as to render a legal decision. So it may mean to decide or to judge. To decide or to judge. Now the last key word though in the NIV is believers. But we actually use the word brother in the literal translation. Now the reason we use the word brother in the literal translation is because the Greek word adelphos, that has several meanings, it's used in the Greek. The word may mean neighbor, as that is the sense of the Greek word in Jesus' statement during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 reads, why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? In other words, you can see the little thing somebody else does, but you can't see the big thing you do that's more awful. Anyway, the word brother, as used in this passage, could refer to neighbor or fellow believer. Now, the Greek word may also refer to a fellow countryman or a compatriot, as the apostle used it to refer to fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 reads, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Now, the word brothers here is used for Jews, male and female. Now, by the way, though, the phrase "those of my own race" can be quite misleading, since there is no Greek word or even a Hebrew word that's equivalent to the word race, as it is used by many people to differentiate one group from another, which doesn't make sense, and those who ought to know better see perpetuate the ignorance of using that word race. It doesn't mean anything to describe human beings. Now, truly, the word race, though, is, as I've said many times, in differentiating one human being from another, since it is a word that may be used to differentiate humans from animals as belonging to a different species. That's why the word race makes sense. We say human race, animal race, but not to differentiate people. Now, that's really the phrase is better translated kinsmen. That's how the New American Standard Bible use it. They didn't translate the word race. They say kinsmen. And they're correct. Or the New Century Version use my people. That's the correct. But not the word race. Anyway, so especially since really the Greek, really, the word translated race in the NIV is really a Greek word that may mean a relative, or a fellow countryman. The Greek word, because it's sungenes. Now, so the word actually may mean, the Greek word may mean brother in the sense of a male from the same womb as a reference person, as Apostle Paul used it to describe James as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, "I saw none of other apostles, only James, the lost brother." The lost brother. That's the Greek word there for us. Now, it's not only one from whom, from the same womb that the word brother will apply, but also one from the same ancestors, as that is the sense Apostle Paul used it to address his fellow Jews in his first defense in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts 22, verse 1. Acts 22, verse 1 reads, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." So here, He's referring to his fellow Jews. So that's why he said brothers and fathers. Now the Greek word translated brother may refer then to one who shares belief with another. Now thus, Jesus Christ calls those who are devoted to him his brothers. In Matthew chapter 12 verse 50. Matthew chapter 12 verse 50. Matthew chapter 12 verse 50 reads, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now similarly then, those who believe in Christ, regardless of gender, are described as brothers. Brothers. In their relationship to each other, as the way the apostle used it to describe fellow believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 1 verse 13. Fellow believers. Romans chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Now he's talking, writing to a congregation. And the congregation is made of male and female. But here he says, brothers. That's a way to say, we are in Christ together. Brothers, so that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now it is in the sense of one who shares the same faith, and so belongs to the same Christian community, that the apostle used our Greek word to describe to the Thessalonians, Timothy, who was clearly a Gentile because his father was a Greek. In 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. Now usually, in the ancient world and most part of the world today, the way you identified is with your father, not your mother. So whatever your father is, that's what you are. I know that's not what the way people think today, but wherever your father is, that's what you are. And that is what we see here. Timothy is described as a Gentile because the father was a Greek, the mother Jewish. It didn't matter. He was a Gentile. Now, so here, based on that background, look at what Paul says. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, remember now, Paul, clearly a Jew. Timothy is not. But he said brother, because he is talking about those who share the same faith in Christ. That's the way they should talk, look at each other, and nothing else. So it is in the sense of anyone who belongs in to the family of God in Christ, that is a fellow Christian, male or female, that the apostle uses in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. So then, the key words that we have considered suggest that the last question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5, when he says, "Is it possible?" But we're starting 1 Corinthians 6 5. He says, "Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" May be translated this way:
Do you mean to tell me that there is not one person among you wise enough to settle a dispute between members? Between members, believers. Now, this question, of course, is rhetorical, implying that the apostle means they should have judges, those who are wise among them. Now, this then enhances our interpretation that the second qualification of a male believer to be appointed as a judge of dispute among believers should be one who is considered wise among believers. In effect, such a person, regardless of his social standing, if he is considered by the local church as one with experience and skill to handle matters, that person is qualified to assume the role of deciding disputes among believers of the type that we have considered. So that a local church must not fail to appoint that kind of person. And then we also have to do the other thing. A local church must be careful not to fall into the kind of attitude where a person's experience and skill to be a good judge of disputes among believers are ignored. In other words, if, as I said in the first half, if we're actually interacting with each other the way we should, and by that we'll come to discover there's someone among us who is very sharp. Not intellectually as such or academically, no, but the person who can be, you know, they can hear something, and before every person can think around, they already come up with an answer. They show themselves to be very wise. Now, the thing we're looking at is the church should not overlook such a person because it doesn't come from the class of people that is respected. That's something that should never happen to the church of Christ. Because, see, God has told us many, many times, He doesn't look at faces. He doesn't look at what you look like. Because He created you. Now, I mean, it doesn't mean He doesn't see hues of people that He created. He doesn't mean that. That's not His concern. His concern is what you are on the inside. That's what He looks at. And that's the way we should function. If we're going to behave like our Heavenly Father, we should not be too much concerned about the outside. We should look at the content of the inside. What does a person reflect as a believer? So if such a person reflects wisdom, regardless of how people view him, the church should tap that kind of person to serve as one of the judges. So that's the issue, that we as the Church of Christ must not function based on social standing, similar to what Solomon kind of described. We studied a long time ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 16. It says, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength." Because he has talked about the poor man whose wisdom is despised. So he said, "But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded." In other words, because he's very poor, he doesn't come to the standard. So they ignore the wise advice coming from him. That should not happen to the Church of Christ. Now, to sum up them, the two qualifications then of those to be appointed judges in a local church to settle disputes are: they should be male believers. That's the first one. Regardless of their social standing, and they are to be considered those who are wise. If we see those two,
Anyone who meets those two criteria can become one of the judges to settle disputes among believers. Now, of course, sometimes we study some of this, and some of you say, I don't see how it affects me. Well, keep living. God didn't give his word for nothing, but the problem is when we reach those kind of things, we forget what we studied. So there's a reason God gave all these things to the church. And if it doesn't apply today, keep living. So as believers, you need to grasp that, and not just what we have said, but use some of the what I call the peripherals that I've been dealing with in looking at this, in applying to things that you do every day. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a believer. You go to church. You may even have been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life. You're a dead person walking around. Dead, what will you say? Spiritually, because you don't have any relationship with God. He created you, but you don't belong to him. You say, how do I belong to him? Well, this is how he did it. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. So he came in humiliation in order to elevate you. So after he lived to show that he is God, lived perfectly, taught everything to reveal to us God, he was arrested based on the plan, hatched in heaven, brought into time. So he was put on that cross. On that cross, where they crucified him, he paid for your sins. Because you see, God cannot ignore sins. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. There's no way he can overlook sins in any form or shape. Therefore, when Christ was on that cross, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the same, he was bearing the penalty of all sins committed and will ever be committed in human history. He bore all that on him. And so, when he said, it is finished, he meant he has paid the penalty for sins. So that anyone who is going to go to hell will not do so because of sin, but because that person has not accepted the person who offered or who died for his or her sins. So, if you are not sure that you are a believer, now, here is the thing. The Bible says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What does that mean? So these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ came, died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. And you also receive righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So believe in him and escape the wrath of God coming on the planet. So, if you're on the other hand, you say, well, I don't want to believe, my friend, I have to tell you, you're caught in with spending eternity in hell. And hell is not a picnic place. It is so horrible that there's nothing that we can compare with it on this planet. But the one who created the horror of hell knew how horrible it is. That's why Christ came, so you won't go there. So believe him and escape. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be believers who are careful in the way we function, fearing you and striving to be those who look at the fellow believers, not on their social standing, but on the content of their soul. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.